We're turning in our Bibles once again to the life of Joseph, and in particular to Genesis chapter 42. The events that are recorded in this chapter took place more than 20 years after Joseph had been sold as a slave into Egypt. It was now God's time to reveal the great purpose for which Joseph had been brought there, because there was a purpose. There was a plan that the Lord had for him to be there. And in short, it was the deliverance of Israel and Joseph's own posterity, as well as the further development of that great nation which would issue from him in Egypt. The story is a fascinating one. For the first time since that terrible day in Dothan, when they had threatened, first of all, to kill him, and then put into operation Plan B and sold him as a slave into Egypt, Joseph was to see his brothers in the flesh. I say it is a fascinating story. It's also a very touching story. This whole portion, and especially when it leads into the next chapter and the verses thereafter, always causes me, when I read it, to be moved, often to tears, because it's a very human story. It's a story of a reconciliation of an estranged brother with his family. And you see here how that the circumstances were brought about through a crisis in that family. Israel, that part in which Jacob and his family were living, was affected, like other lands, by a famine. It tells us that in chapter 41, verse 57, that all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands, and that included the place where Jacob and his sons were living. But they heard the good news, because good news travels fast, as well as bad news, that there was corn in Egypt. There was food to be purchased. And so Jacob set about getting that food for his family by sending his sons down into Egypt. Now, when they came to Egypt, obviously they had to come to meet Joseph, because Joseph was in charge of the stocks of corn. He was in charge of the storehouses. And so they had to come and meet with him. And right away, there was a fulfillment of Joseph's dreams when they came. Because it says there in verse 6 of chapter 42 that Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Remember how Joseph had dreamed that there would be a bowing down of the stars, the sun and the moon and the stars, before him. He had that other dream, which was about the stalks bowing down to his stalk. And Joseph never forgot those dreams. Chapter 42, verse number 9 records, "And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them." He knew that God was bringing about the fulfillment of his own great purpose. But verse 8 says something really interesting, and it is that Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. He looked different. He appeared very different. He was now 20 years older, of course, but he also was dressed like an Egyptian nobleman. He would have been very much different in his features. And they did not know who it was, but he knew them. And he was introduced to them, but he did not divulge yet who he was. That would yet happen later on. But as he spoke to them, he said, "You're spies. You've come down here to spy out the land." And he's perhaps looked upon here by many as toying with his brethren. He's getting his own back on them, perhaps. But I think that this is all part of the purpose of God in bringing about conviction of sin in these men's hearts. And of course he asks them about themselves, and they tell about their family. Verse 11, we are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he says, no, but you are spies. You've come to spy out the land. And they said, no. Verse 13, thy servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, that's Benjamin, and one is not. And when they said that, Joseph must have smiled to himself, because he knew that wasn't true, and he also knew that they knew it wasn't true, because they had sold him as a slave. They knew fine well he wasn't dead, but that's how they put it across to him. They continued with this story that they had given to their father. That's what they told old Jacob. He's been torn in pieces by an animal, and so they stuck to that story, but they knew it wasn't true. Anyway, Joseph instituted here a test for them. He said, I'm going to prove whether you're spies or not. We're going to keep one of your brothers here in prison, and then the rest of you will go back to your father, and the next time you come to get corn in Egypt, you have to bring your youngest brother with you. Now, Joseph had a particular reason for wanting to do that, because Benjamin was his favorite brother. You see, Joseph and Benjamin were full blood brothers. They were the sons of Jacob and Rachel. The others were the sons of various handmaids of Jacob. And so he was very close to Benjamin. That will become clear later on in the story. So here you have this instance of Joseph speaking to his brothers. He ends up putting them all into custody for a few days, and then he gives them this opportunity to think about all that they have done in their lives. And verse 21 shows us that they were beginning to feel very, very guilty about what had happened. They said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. And they're talking about Joseph here. In that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben agreed with that. He said in verse 22, you remember I told you, don't sin against the child, and you wouldn't listen to me. Behold, his blood is required. And all the time they're speaking to one another like this, they didn't realize that Joseph was right there listening to them. They didn't realize, because he'd been talking to them through an interpreter. Verse 23 says that. They knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. So they thought he couldn't speak in their language, but he knew everything that they said. It's a wonderful story, this. And there's a number of themes that suggest themselves for our meditation here right away. The first thing that I want you to think about, and the thing that we must acknowledge, is the truth of the providence of God that is here. The providence of God. You see, the circumstances of this chapter were all brought about by the Lord. For instance, the famine itself. The famine was his doing. Because God is in charge of all things. I do not subscribe to the idea that when God created all that he created, he went away and left the universe alone and just let it continue on. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches us about a God who is very much involved in what happens on this planet and in the other planets. The Lord is in control, and he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So the famine was his doing. And folks, we have to stop here and remark that the Lord is in all the events of our lives. There's nothing that happens to you by chance. There's nothing that happens to me by chance. The Lord certainly is ordering our affairs. He ordered the affairs of Joseph, and he ordered the affairs of Jacob and the rest of his sons. There is nothing, I say, that is outside of the divine purpose. Someone this morning who was encouraging me concerning our church's situation and our need to find a permanent building quoted Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. Now, he didn't say it was Ephesians 1:11. He just quoted the verse, and I told him it was Ephesians 1 verse 11 because he was testing me. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What a great verse that is. This is the God that we serve, men and women. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There's nothing out with his control. In Proverbs, we learn the same truth in the 16th chapter. Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. We learn that as it literally happened when they chose a successor for Judas Iscariot. There in Acts chapter 1, they cast lots, and the lot fell upon that man of God, Matthias. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So the Lord orders affairs. He permitted the shortage of corn in Canaan. He so ordered things that Jacob heard about the corn in Egypt. And the Lord arranged that no one might purchase that corn without being interviewed by Joseph. You think about that. Joseph was in such a position of authority, he might well have delegated that to somebody else and had somebody else to meet with his brothers and never ever come across his brothers. But that's not how God ordered it. So there was a meeting between Joseph and his brothers. We need to recognize and we need to acknowledge the truth of God's providence. As a Christian, I do not believe that I am a victim of a whole series of accidental occurrences. But rather, there is a great plan and purpose that's being carried on each and every day, of which I am an integral part. The Lord has a plan for me, and he has a plan for you. And that's a truth that shouldn't scare us. That's a truth that we ought to rejoice in. I am a part of God's plan and purpose, and there are no coincidences with our God. There are no happenstances with God, no accidents with God. The truth of God's providence is certainly revealed here. I think also the timing of God's providence is here. It's good to think about this, that the Lord is never too early, but he's never too late. He's right on time. Now, it took a long time for this particular juncture to arrive in Joseph's life, but it was the right time in the purpose of God. It was just the time that he had ordained. Again, if I might refer to a proof text in Ecclesiastes, the chapter 3 and verse 1, we have this great statement: to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. This is how the Lord has ordained it. You know, there's a fixed time in the calendar of providence for all things in our lives. Even in speaking of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. There was an actual time in God's calendar for the Lord Jesus to be sent into this world. The fullness of the time. And we learn that in the life of Christ. There were occasions when the enemy would have destroyed him, the devil would have done away with him, but the Bible says Jesus himself testified, mine hour is not yet come. It's not the right time. It's not God's time. But then God's time did come for him to go to the cross. Remember how Jesus said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. There was a time in God's purpose. We also need to remember what it says in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 31 and verse 15. My times are in thy hand. And there is a lovely hymn based upon those very words. My times are in thy hand, my God, I wish them there. The time was now right in the purpose of the Lord for the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. And so the great providence of God, the great truth of the providence of God is here in this portion. But there's another wonderful thing suggested to us here, and it is the provision of grace. That is the grace of God in the gospel. The provision of salvation from sin and from hell through Christ. And it is here in type. It is here in picture. We've been saying all along through these studies that Joseph is a type of Christ. And I think the typology here is remarkable. For instance, you will see here the message of grace in the first two verses of Genesis 42. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do ye look one upon another? Why are you standing there doing nothing, he said. And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. The message that there's corn in Egypt, the message that there's bread in Egypt, had come somehow, some way to Jacob. Now, I don't know who told him, but somebody told him. The news was passed to him and to his family. There is corn in Egypt, and he said, behold, I have heard. I have heard. There's bread. The Bible says in Romans 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is important that people hear the word of God. Verse 14 of that chapter 10 of Romans says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And then the conclusion is, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And ultimately the hearing is the hearing of faith. The hearing is that inward ear that is given by the Spirit of God. But there must be, first of all, the message brought. And do men and women not need to hear, even in our day, about the provision that there is in Christ? In this Egypt in which we live, this world, for Egypt is a type of the world, there is bread for hungry souls. And when we read of a man called Jacob here, we read of one who was prepared to act upon what he had heard. He knew that there was bread in Egypt, but it had to be bought, it had to be purchased, and it had to be appropriated. And if I apply this to the gospel, we have to say it is not enough to hear it. It's not enough to hear it. My Bible tells me about those who deceive themselves, who are hearers only, and not doers of the word. James chapter 1 speaks about that. Verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I also read in the book of Hebrews about those who hear the same message as those who are saved, but it doesn't do them any good. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. Here's what it says. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached, and actually in the Greek, the thought is the word of hearing. The word preached, or the word of hearing, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So it's not enough just to hear. There must be a receiving of the word of God. I think in type and in picture, the message of grace is here. But also in type and in picture, the manifestation of grace is here. The provision, the bread, the corn in Egypt, it's revealed to us here as something indispensable, something that was absolutely necessary. And that is in the words of Jacob there at the end of verse 2. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. That we may live and not die. It was a life and death matter that they receive this bread, that they buy this corn. They had to get it, they had to appropriate it, otherwise they would die, for bread is the staff of life. And folks, the gospel is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death, spiritually speaking. And if these men had not gone to Joseph for bread, they would have died. And if you don't go unto Jesus for life, you will die. You sit where you are. You do nothing with the gospel. You let it just run off your back the way water runs off a duck's back. You'll perish in your sins. Life depends on food. And quite literally, these men had to go to Joseph to get the food. Spiritually speaking, sinners need to go to Jesus to get the food, to get the bread of life. He is the bread of life. In John chapter 6, he actually gives the invitation in that way. He says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. You must come to Christ. John 14 verse 6 is a verse that many of us learned in Sunday school from our earliest days. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the life. Now to receive this great provision, we see that in the case of his brothers, they had to bow the knee to Joseph. And they literally did that. We find that recorded in the chapter 42. Verse 6, they bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. It speaks to us of repentance. It speaks to us in picture and in type of repentance and the acknowledgement of Christ as Lord and Master. He is Lord. We must bow the knee to him. I think if you look further in this portion, you'll see other things pictured. In verse 19, you see that Joseph told his brothers, if ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. The idea here is of substitution. And when you come to verse 24, it tells us that he turned himself about from them and wept. He returned to them again, communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Simeon was kept as a surety. And here is the idea of substitution. The provision of that life-saving bread, that corn, was dependent upon this. In effect, Simeon was the surety and the substitute. And we can say in the gospel, it's only by the substitutionary work of Christ that any sinner can become a possessor of eternal life. The Bible speaks of Christ as the just for the unjust, the one who died instead of us, that we might be brought unto God. There's the manifestation of grace pictured here. I think there's also, to use a big word, the magnanimity of grace. Oh, there is a wonder to grace which makes us to speak of it as grace abounding. John Bunyan wrote that wonderful work, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And it's based upon the words of Romans, where it says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we see here the magnanimity of grace in verse 25, grace abounding, in that there was a provision that was full. Look at verse 25, it says, then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, right to the brim. There was a provision that was full for their need, plenty of bread for their need. And is there not a fullness in Christ to meet every need of the human heart? He is the bread of life, and there is a fullness in Christ that cannot be exhausted. Also, we might note that the magnanimity of grace is pictured not only in the provision that was full, but in the provision that was free. Now, why was it free? Because we read in this portion that all of their money was returned to them. You see in verse 25, he commanded to fill their sacks with corn, but also to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. They got their money back. So in effect, the corn was given to them free, gratis, and for nothing. All their money restored. Didn't Jesus say to the disciples, freely ye have received, freely give. Oh, the wonder of free grace, salvation in Christ without money and without price. And this is a hard thing for people to get their heads around. This is a hard thing for sinners to accept, that salvation is without money and without price. It's free. You don't pay for it. You don't give God your repentance and then he gives you his grace. You don't give God your faith and he gives you his grace. Even though you're not saved without faith, you're not saved without repentance, it's not a matter of bartering. You don't give the Lord anything, but the Lord freely gives to you. Salvation is not to be bartered. It's not to be bought. It's not to be purchased in any way by us, but it has been purchased by Christ, that it might be free to us. Many think, well, if I can just bring to the Lord my religion and my church going and my baptism and my confirmation and all of these wonderful things, I can bring these things to God and that will make me a fit candidate for grace. No, it will not. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. That's the gospel. Oh, self-righteousness is endemic to us. It's hard for us to get away from it. Even as Christians, we fall back into it time and time and time again. You've heard the story the children have, perhaps, of little Jack Corner, who sat in the corner. And he put in his thumb, pulled out a plum. He said, what a good boy am I. Some of us are taken with that. And we think that somehow if our performance has been good this week, the Lord will bless us and the Lord will answer our prayers. And if we haven't just been good in our performance, that we will not be able to speak to the Lord. He will not be pleased with us and he won't give us anything. That's self-righteousness. Now, I don't minimize our sin. I don't minimize our wrongdoing. But let's get away from self-righteousness, thinking that somehow we can put ourselves or make the Lord to be in our debt. We cannot. There's a provision that's free, without money and without price. Salvation free at the point of need. You'll notice this provision that was not only full and free, though it was fit. It was a fit provision. It was lasting. For as one commentator said, it was this corn adequate to cover the needs of the whole journey home. And the grace of God, my friends, in Christ satisfies the true believer, and it will be enough to last him until he gets home. Till he gets home to heaven. The question is, have you received this grace? Do you know anything of this grace in your life? This is another wonderful theme, I think, that is brought before us. Providence of God, the provision of grace, but thirdly and lastly, the problem of guilt. That's a great theme for our consideration in this passage. The problem of guilt. Guilt is an amazing thing. Guilt can be suppressed. It can be stifled for years and years and years until suddenly conscience is awakened. And it often happens. Someone has referred to conscience as the detective of God in the soul. And someday, sometime, for many people, God will put his finger on that conscience and quicken it and cause them to be racked with guilt. This whole incident reveals how conscience is activated in bringing men to the place of repentance. I want you to see this. In verse 1, Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, and he said to his sons, why do you look one upon another? Why do you look one upon another? Is there something in that that suggests to us that they didn't really want to go to Egypt because they were afraid of what they might find there. I think there is a hint of conscience already being active in these men. Jacob said, what are you waiting for? Why are you looking one upon another? Why don't you just go down into Egypt? I've heard that there's corn there. Were they afraid to go to Egypt? It's interesting for us to consider in verse 4 that the Bible records, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. There are two things about Jacob that we note here. First of all, he was still very deeply affected by Joseph's absence. If you go down the chapter to verse 36, you'll see later on that Jacob said to his sons, me have you bereaved of my children, Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away, all these things are against me. And then in verse 38, he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which you go, then shall you bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. Jacob is still very deeply affected by the loss of Joseph. And there's also a suggestion that he was a bit suspicious of his sons and of their involvement in Joseph's quote-unquote death. Now why would I say that? Because he didn't trust Benjamin with them. He did not trust them to look after Benjamin. Something will happen to Benjamin. I don't want him going with you. Now I think this passage shows us how God used Joseph to bring his own brothers to a place of repentance. And everything that was happening here was geared to bringing this about. Look with me for instance at verse 9. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and he said unto them, you're spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And then in verse 16, he said, send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. You fellows are going to find out what it's like to be in prison, Joseph said. They were going to find out what it was like to be in the pit. And they must have had that recalled to their minds. Because as we look here further in the chapter, we see that not only was conscience already active, but conscience was now awakened. Now here they are in the prison. They're going to prison. They're just about to be put into the prison. And they had a conversation one with another. Verse 21. And what did they say? We are verily guilty concerning our brother. This is something that happened 20 years ago. We're guilty concerning our brother. This is God paying us back. We saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us. They're remembering that time when they threw that 17-year-old boy into the pit. And he's crying that he might get out. And they said, we would not hear. We wouldn't listen to him. Therefore is this distress come upon us. You see how conscience is awakened here? Notice how the memory of their sin was fresh in their minds. 20 years have passed. But they can remember that time when they're sitting down eating their bread and young Joseph is crying down in the pit to be let out. And they refuse to listen to his cries. Time does not necessarily blot out wickedness or destroy conscience. And I'll tell you this, when God's finger awakens the conscience, the feeling of guilt is powerful. Some of our ministers back in Northern Ireland used to have a prison ministry among some of the terrorist groups there. There were prisoners who would come along to gospel services and listen to the preaching of the word. Now I have a sneaking suspicion a lot of them came to those services so that they could get an hour out of the cells. It wasn't because they really wanted to be under the preaching of the word, but if they go to that service, they can be with their friends and they don't have to be incarcerated for that time. So they would come along and men would preach to them. But some of them through the years professed salvation in Christ. I believe God did a great work of grace among those men in some instances. There was one particular case of two men, one who was a Protestant, one who was a Roman Catholic, one was a loyalist terrorist, one was an IRA terrorist or INLA terrorist, and the two of them sitting together, Mr. Cranston can verify this, for he used to do the ministry, two of them sitting together at the Lord's Supper in the prison. Both of them had been saved by the grace of God. Wonderful trophies of grace. But there was a man in prison at one time. I know the man's name, I'll not mention it. He was a murderer. He was well known for some of the dastardly crimes that he had committed. But the prisoner said he used to cry at night when they would turn the lights out in the prison. And he would cry out loud like a child. He was afraid of the dark. Couldn't sleep because his conscience was so pricked because of the awful things that he had done. The feeling of guilt can be a powerful thing when God puts his finger on the conscience. And I want you to see this in verse 28. What I'm saying is true, because in this verse the Bible shows us that God was in their minds. He said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? You see that? They're acknowledging that the Lord is involved in this matter. There's a consciousness of God and of retribution for sin. The guilty conscience awakened by the Spirit of the Lord. And yet, a guilty conscience of itself is no evidence of true repentance. We should understand that. There's a man in Scripture who had a guilty conscience about his sin. His name is Judas Iscariot. And the Bible tells us that when it came to a certain point, he had the 30 pieces of silver and they were burning a hole in his pocket. And he brought them to those old scribes, those reprobates who delivered Jesus to be crucified. And he said, I want to give you your money back. And they said, what is that to us? He said, but I've betrayed the innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he threw those pieces of silver on the ground and he went out and hanged himself. There was no repentance there. There was no true remorse for sin. But there was the awakening of a guilty conscience. See, the guilty conscience is not enough. The guilty conscience needs to be purged and cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a need for true repentance. And Joseph wanted to see that in his brothers. Joseph wanted proof of a real change of heart in his brethren. And so he put that to the test. And I say to you that in one who has truly repented of his sin, there will be an amendment of life. You know, the Bible says, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. It really means to bring forth evidence of an amendment of life. Spurgeon used to quote the little children's chorus, repentance is to leave the sins I loved before and show that I in earnest grieve by doing so no more. True repentance is seen in the doing of new works. True repentance will not only involve remorse for past sin, but a forsaking of it. Repentance is shown by what the Catechism calls new obedience. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 is a verse that speaks clearly of that. 2 Corinthians 7, 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow, a repentance that is not repented of. And men and women, the problem of guilt can only be dealt with at the cross of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Some folks have a real problem with this whole concept that someone who has committed the most dastardly of crimes could be forgiven by the Lord and go scot-free. But that's exactly what the gospel teaches. The Lord is able to save to the uttermost, and he's able to save to the guttermost all who come unto him through Christ. And may it be that we not only confess our sins but forsake them. And this is the outward evidence of a real and true work of grace. I trust the Lord will write these things upon our hearts, that they will be of benefit and blessing to us.
Amen.